Good morning. I know. It started raining and we were all like, what? We weren't ready for this. Huh. Still doing yard chores and stuff. Painting. Oh, splitting wood, yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah. That's right. All right. Well, to those of you who are here on a holiday weekend, welcome. Good to see y'all. It's interesting being retired. I forgot it was I didn't even know it was a holiday weekend until I looked at the calendar last night. I went, oh, look at that. It's a holiday weekend. No donuts. That's right. That's tragic. How have we survived to this point? Let's pray that we all make it through the donut famine of 2023. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much. Thank you for this church and thank you for these people. Thank you so much that you, in this crazy world, in these crazy times, Father, that we can rest assured that you are in control and there's nothing happening outside of your will. That you have orchestrated every bit of it, Father. And we take great comfort and gain amazing peace from that. We thank you for that. Father, help us to be the hands and feet of your will. Help us to live the Great Commission, Father. We thank you so much. Help us to not forget your greatest commandment. And we just thank you so much that you have given us your Son to take our place. Thank you, Father. Guide us through your word this morning and wash us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we go. We're in the middle of Romans 9. Funny how as society moves forward and continues to grow further and further away from God, how there are more and more passages of Scripture that become taboo. Isn't that crazy? More and more places that are controversial because they chafe our flesh. More and more, as time passes, I wake up and realizing, oh, here we go again. Another passage that's going to chase away half the people. Like, you know what? I have to just teach it the way the Bible says it and not try to make it be something that we want it to be or say, but some things are pretty darn clear, and we have to accept it that God's ways are God's ways, and they're not our ways. Isn't it silly that we read some things that seem to be pretty plain and straightforward, yet we just don't want to accept it. We just don't want to accept it. These days, things like homosexuality have become just this crazy, you know, what's a man and what's a woman? Really? That's where we are now? It becomes yet another topic. We've gone through Romans 1. All these passages that are extremely clear on what sin is and what it isn't, but sometimes we just don't like that. As humans, I mean, not we, this church, necessarily. And it just more and more becomes more and more controversial until we get to a place where people want to burn the Bible, right? Let's burn it. We don't like what it says. I want to challenge you this morning to keep your minds and hearts open and pray and just know that the Holy Spirit will give us the truth. Seek and we will find. Last week we had tons of fun. deep message and pretty intense Bible study. And Romans chapter 9 is this, I hate to even call it this, but it's like this main battleground in this war that wages, and I wish it wasn't that way, but the church is extremely divided on this issue, and it's sad to me that it is divided on this issue, but it is, over what we call God's sovereignty. And what does that look like, and what does it mean? I'll try to attempt to answer more difficult questions today, but I think Paul makes things pretty clear, in my humble opinion. It really comes down to whether we like to accept it or not. Now, this chapter answers most, if not all, questions that usually come up when the topic of God's sovereignty arises. This is the de facto chapter in this great divide, in this issue, and we have to start, or I should say, I had to start many years ago when I was really grappling with this myself. I had to start with being honest about my own objections to this whole concept. And I had to start being honest with myself because I would read passages like this and I'd be like, man, this certainly looks kind of straightforward. Like, this is what he's saying. The problem was I didn't like how I felt about that. And it really came down to my own lack of understanding. But that was for me. The times and places in Scripture where we are constantly reminded that we were called, that we were chosen before we were born, are ubiquitous throughout Scripture. They're really everywhere. And we tend to either ignore them, or we don't like it, or we just think it means something else, or like we've talked about, that, well, God knew what I was going to choose, it's still up to me. We tend to get around it with all kinds of different answers to our own questions in our own heads. At least I did. And to be perfectly honest, it chafed my flesh for a long time as I contemplated my own issues with this concept that God chose me before time, because I just thought, well, how is that fair? God needs to be fair. Did he create people to be damned to hell? Did he give me free choice, or am I just some robot? And how does this square with evangelism? Right? We're called to evangelize. Paul was the greatest evangelist of all time, yet he's the one saying these things. Notice that none of these things that Paul says slowed him down one bit. Doesn't it seem to make God unloving or cruel? Well, it does when you think that people aren't getting exactly what they want. But the truth is, and this is really what it took me a long time to come around to this fact, but the truth is everyone is getting exactly what they want. Everybody. No one is making any choices that violate their own nature and their own desire. No one. We need to put that to rest right away. Everybody's getting exactly what they want. You have total free will. But as we've been discussing now for weeks, you won't, because you can't, violate your nature. And your nature kind of dictates, well, it completely dictates what your will is, doesn't it? And we were all born in sin nature, and there we have the problem. Consider, and I apologize for the bad example here, it's just one that came to mind the quickest to me. Consider an alcoholic. We've all had one in our families. Some of us, you know, some people have been alcoholics themselves. Can you force that person to no longer want alcohol? You can't. We've all known them, and you can't force it on them. I've had so many calls in my life where people have said, you know, my so-and-so, my husband, my wife, my whatever is an alcoholic, you need to do something. It's the most helpless feeling in the world, isn't it? It's like, what do you want me to do? We can pray for them. But until that person wants to change, right, nothing's going to happen, right? Would it be unloving? Ask yourself this. Would it be unloving to forcefully change that person's will and save them if you could? Is that unloving? Or is it more loving to give them free will all the way to damnation and death? Is it more loving to continue to give them the poison that's killing them? What is it that they want? What do they desire? Alcohol, right? That's what they desire. They desire that which is bad for them, that which is killing them. See, all humans are born into that same, we're born in sin nature. We want what we want, and we will choose that which is bad for us every time. We will choose, the Bible says, no one is righteous, no, not one. We all will choose to rebel against God every single time. Every lost person, every single person who rejects God does so by choice because of his or her sin nature. Now, does it make it unfair that we know that God knows what that choice will be? Is that unfair? Or is our problem with it that God only saves some and not all? Is that the problem? See, this is my own personal journey. I had to go through this personally. I don't know about you guys, but personally, I had to be, what is my issue with this? If this is true, if this pretty straight out plain language is true, what is my particular issue with this? Is the problem that I have that God only saves some and he doesn't save all? Is that my problem? And if so, if he only saves some, why? And why does this issue cause so much angst? I had to be brutally honest with myself when I was at this crossroads. I was reading, and more it seemed like on every page, I was like, wow. I was reading what the Bible said. I was thinking to myself, this is pretty straightforward, but I'm having trouble arguing with the fact that the Bible does clearly state some things, so why does it bother me so much, and why do I want it to say something else? So the problem I had was that I didn't like that I wasn't in control, because I thought, it's not fair unless I'm in control. That's fair. So I had to ask myself, do I really wish that God would stay out of my life in that way, in free choice way, I mean? Do I really wish that he would stay out of it and give me what I want? Do I really wish that? Think about it. Do you really wish that God gave you what you want? So when you're born into sin nature, what you want is to rebel against God, and you would do it all the way till the day you died. And you'd be happy about that decision. The Bible's very clear that's what you would choose. So do you really wish that God would just stay out of it and give you your choice? So if left up to me, I would reject God. Is that what I really want? Does that make God cruel that he saved me from myself or despite myself? Ask yourself this. How do you pray for others? Do you have lost people in your own family that you pray for all the time? How do you pray? Do you pray, God, I pray that you would continue giving them their free will? Is that how you pray for them? Or do you say, God, intervene. Reach out and grab that person by the throat. That's how I pray for the lost. I pray that God would intervene. Isn't that amazing? Because I used to say to myself, well, everybody has complete free will, and God is loving because he stays out of it and gives us all free will. But God, please reach out to my son and grab him by the throat. I'm completely, I want to play both sides of the field, don't I? Have you noticed that all through Scripture, God chooses the lame, the dumb, the deaf, the weak, the cripples, the outcasts, to accomplish his will. You notice that? Why? In Moses, he chose a stuttering, stammering murderer. In David, he chose the smallest, youngest brother, who was also a murderer and an adulterer. Turned out to be. When God chose Gideon, what did Gideon say? He said in Judges 6:16, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." In other words, Lord, you're choosing the village idiot. And then when Gideon and his army later were called upon by the Lord to fight the Midianites, what did the Lord say to Gideon? Judges 7:2, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest," why did God say that? "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." God is telling Gideon, there's too many of you, and I don't want anybody to say, well, of course we won. Look at how many of us there are. God wants the credit. He deserves the credit. So God put Gideon through several exercises to whittle down his army, starting with, tell those that are afraid and want to go home to return home. Well, that sent 22,000 of them home, and 10,000 remained. What did God say? Still too many. So God told Gideon, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you how to whittle down who stays and who goes. I want you to take them down to the water and drink. And God told Gideon, send home all those who kneel down to drink and aren't paying attention to what's going on. He sent all those home. That left 300 men. Why did God want to whittle down the army to be so few that it would seem that the odds were insurmountable? And why does he do this over and over and over again? Because that's how God always does it. When will we understand and get through our thick skulls that God wants the credit? He doesn't want anybody in heaven running around patting themselves on the back for anything. It's God's mercy and grace that saved us. It's almost like he knows us or something. He knows that he gives us any chance to claim victory in our own salvation, we will. Is that fair? I don't know. You tell me. Every lost person I know, and I would venture to say that every lost person who has ever existed, rejected God from their own free will. They don't want anything to do with him. If you don't believe me, go ask one of them. They'll tell you, I don't want to talk about that. We can talk about anything else you want. I don't want to talk about that. You believe in your fairy tale God? I don't. I don't want anything to do with him. I want to be the God of my own life. Go away. I don't know about you. I've had many of those conversations. They are getting exactly what they want. They don't want God. They never did. They never will. It's you who God meddled with your nature. How dare he? And said, you, I am calling to be one of mine. Are you angry about that? Is that not fair? Do you wish he would stay out of it? Are you upset that he meddled with your precious free will and changed your nature? You were headed for eternal damnation. God saved you from that. Does that make you mad? That's exactly what Paul is just pounding in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses. Get this through your skull, he says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, here's where everything changes. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. I don't know how much clearer this really has to be for us. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It was a free gift from him. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's almost like God is consistent all through Scripture. He wants the credit. For we are his workmanship. In other words, he made us. He can do whatever he wants to with us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's plain, but do we want to accept it? Because we're afraid it doesn't make God fair. Does it make you mad that he chose to call you and not others? Paul knows the questions that arise from this message. He knows that. He knows them, and he answers them in this chapter. The problem is many people don't like the answers. I'm going to warn you, you may not like the answers, and you may think God unfair, but he is God and you are not. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That sounds an awful lot like when mom and dad used to say, because I said so. And we didn't like that answer either, did we? Here we are in chapter 9 getting a glimpse of the enormity of God. Paul has been walking these Jews through a study of God's nature ever since chapter 1 of this beautiful letter. He's been showing God's character and his mercy. And he's been carefully poring over their history to show how God's hand has been with Israel the whole time and with the Jews the whole time. And more importantly, he's been proving his case that salvation is by faith through grace. It always has been. And that fact does not negate any promises that God made to the nation of Israel, because these guys were thinking after Paul is telling them, listen, it's not your works and all of your traditions and all the everything written in the rabbinic law. That's not what is saving you. And they're saying, well, you're right. It's because God made us a promise that Israelites were his chosen nation and we will be saved, period. And Paul is going, no, that wasn't the promise either. Problem, of course, is that the Jews felt that God had made a promise to the nation of Israel, the promise that they would be rescued. And the fact is, God did make that promise, but it was misunderstood by the Jews. See, they misunderstood the promise. They misunderstood who would be the recipients. The promise was salvation to faithful Jews, those who place their faith in God, and most importantly, those who place their faith in the Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. But what did they do? His blood be on us and on our children. Wrong answer. They rejected the Messiah. Faithful Jews would trust God by faith and not trust in their works through the law. A faithful Jew would accept Jesus as the Messiah and place no faith whatsoever in their own ability to be righteous. The recipient of that promise would be those who place their faith in Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 24. We've already studied this, but just a reminder here. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Later in 27 through 31, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." When Paul wrote the Galatians in 3:29, he said, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So we read in verses 10 through 13 in Romans 9. We studied this last week, but to just ramp us back up to where we are. Paul says, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, we talked about this last week. This is a tough passage for a lot of people. They're like, "This isn't fair." Paul knows what the objections are going to be, and he's going to answer those. We talked about this. God didn't have anything particularly against Esau per se. It was what he represented. And what did he represent? Esau, though he was the older brother, he was a tough, independent hunter. He rejected God and he sold his inheritance. He represented those trying to do it themselves without faith in God. "God, I got this. In my own power, I will handle this." That's what he represents. God hates that. Jacob, on the other hand, was weak physically. He was meek, but he was faithful to God. So Esau represents those Jews who would reject God and try to accomplish everything in their own strength and with their own sheer will. And Jacob represents those Jews who love God and want to follow him. God loves one, hates the other. Always has. He's telling these Jews that God has kept his promises to Israel. And also the promises that he made to the Israelites were promises made to the ones who were obedient in faith and not works. That's what Paul is really trying to get through to them here. So the following verses make a lot of sense in that context. Hopefully you see why chapters 9 through 11 are where they are. So Paul starts to answer the objections. And I had to be honest, I had the same exact objections, and I also have to be honest, I didn't like the answers. But here they are. Paul knows what the objections are going to be. So he starts taking them on. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Translation, does that mean God's not fair? What does Paul say? By no means. For he says to Moses, here's the part some people just don't like. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Little excerpt from Exodus 33:19. So then it depends not on human will. How many times does this have to be stated? It doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So we just have to be honest, don't we? It's like, well, Paul gives the answer, but do we like the answer? Maybe not. It's still the answer. I was reading some comments by a noted theologian on God's sovereignty on his website. He made a really good point here. He said that basically if we find ourselves asking the same questions as Paul asks rhetorically, you know, is God unjust, then it would really stand to reason that that is precisely the question Paul is answering. In other words, those who take issue with God's sovereignty and salvation find themselves saying, I can't believe that God would condemn some people before they were even born. That's just so unfair. And since that is a question or a statement made by many, many people today, and it was a question that I have to admit I had for a long time, then that must be the point he's making. He must be talking to people who he knew would ask that question. Talking to me. So from the perspective of God's sovereignty, this passage is extremely difficult to argue that it means anything else. The real issue becomes how we feel about it, doesn't it? Paul's answering our objections, but I think when we don't like the answer, we just look for a different one. It's our nature, folks. It's our nature. I don't like that church because I don't like what it said. I'm going to go to a different one. It's like, we need to pick up the Bible and see what the Bible says. And if the Bible says something clearly, we have to question ourselves. But what have we been trained to do since birth? When we don't like the answer someone gives us, what do? We're trained to ask for their supervisor. I'm sorry, that does not work for me. I need to talk to your supervisor. I mean, we're like taught this by like our parents. I'll get the supervisor on the phone. You'll get what you want. Keep going. If we don't like what that person has to say, what do we say? I need to talk to your supervisor. Get me Bill Gates on the phone now. We just keep going until someone tells us what we want to hear. We do this in all things, people. We just do. And it's the problem is it's just too easy to find someone who will pat us on the head and go, you're absolutely right. You stick to your guns. We're the masters of manipulation. We're the masters of justification. Humans are amazing at justifying sin. We're really good at it. And there's people everywhere who are going to tell us that your sin is okay and God loves you right where you are. But that's not what the Bible says. God is not okay with our sin. And he wants us to be better. That's what the Bible says. But we don't like that. We don't like that. So what do we say? Well, the Bible was written by a bunch of people a long time ago, and their culture was different. And besides, they were all a bunch of chauvinists. So we must pick through what they said and decide what's godly and what's not. Oh, good. Let's put it back on us again, right? Amazing how we do that with everything. Let's put the power back here and take it away from here because it makes me feel better about myself. So you don't have to travel far to find someone who would tell you that your sin is okay. And God's okay with it, but I'll tell you that God is not okay with it. He wants you to repent and obey. That's what he wants. It really helped me a lot once I studied how our natures play the pivotal part in all of this. No one is going kicking and screaming into heaven. No one. No one's going to be telling God, I didn't want to come here. And no one's going kicking and screaming into hell either. They're choosing exactly what they want. And they're choosing their fate as well. Like I said in the beginning, everyone is getting exactly what they desire. Now, those folks that want to convey their own morality upon God, okay? People do that all over the place right now. I just think a loving God would never, right? And finish that sentence with every doctrine of the Bible. I've heard it for every single one of them. Well, I just think that a loving God would never tell people what they, you know, should be able to have sex with or, you know. Really? And we make all kinds of excuses for all these passages. We try to make something very straightforward and obvious, something that it isn't. But let's follow as Paul answers these questions. Many things become, I believe, very clear. In verse 16, Paul points out that it's not man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. And he's been speaking out against salvation by works for 8 chapters. Why would we think this passage is any different? He's saying, once again, that those who thought their salvation was by works are going to pay dearly for that miscalculation. So in context, he's speaking to Jews who believe that the mere fact that they were Israelites by blood meant that they would be saved. And their lineage would save them. And now Paul's telling them that's not the case. And then he's also saying, hey, don't blame God. It's up to God to decide to whom he will have mercy and who he won't. Is that a satisfying answer? Does that make you say, oh, you're right, Paul, I'm good now? Or is it more like when your parents used to say, because I said so? Admit it, you didn't like that answer when your parents said it, did you? But then what happened? This amazing transformation happened. You became older and you had kids. And they did the same thing you were doing. And when they came and said, why? You blurted out, because I said so. And then you went, oop! I've become my parents. And you also realized something else, didn't you? Well, they were right and I'm right now. And someday you'll figure out that I was right. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's God's way of saying, because I said so. My dad used to preface so many of his answers to me when I would go to him with a question. He'd preface so many of them with, you're not going to understand this answer, but here it is. And he would explain it, and I'd go away going, he was absolutely right. I don't understand. He was giving me the answer, but I didn't understand it, and half the time I didn't like it. I don't like that answer. I'll go ask Mom. So here's the next objection that Paul knows is coming, the next logical conclusion, right? Verse 19, you will say to me then, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that I had. Wait a minute then. How? Hold on. If he's deciding, then why? How can he find fault with some people? This is the progression of the argument. At least it was for me. How is that fair? How can God punish those who don't have free will, assuming they don't have free will? And again, the answer is in the question, isn't it? It's like, how come bad things happen to good people? Well, the problem is in the question. There are no good people, according to the Bible. Right? So the answer is, again, in the question, they do have free will, and they choose to rebel against God. Because they can't violate their nature, and they were born in sin nature. All of us were. Go ask a lost person what they want. If they want anything to do with God, you'll find out. Does that stop us from evangelizing? No, because we love God told us to. Because we don't know who he's calling and who he isn't. We get to be his hands and feet. Praise Jesus. Praise God. And that is our duty, and we need to do that. But you're going to find some who are headed down the broad road and are headed to eternal damnation, who don't want anything to do with God and will tell you, get off my porch or get out of my living room or stop talking about that. Because unless God calls them and changes their nature, they are choosing to rebel against God. And there is not a single person going to hell or in hell now who doesn't deserve it. We all deserve it. That's justice. That's justice, okay? But God, back to Ephesians 2, but God has mercy on some. But you have to love how Paul answers this question, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Kind of a hardcore answer, isn't it? What's Paul saying? He's the maker. He has the right to make whatever he wants, however he wants, and do whatever he wants to with it. Well, that's just not fair. And the answer, though you may not like it, is that God is the creator. He has a right to do what he wants to with his creation. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as clay and God the potter. So he knew that the Jews would understand this reference. Why would it be any different here? In chapter 11, Paul explains how Gentiles fit into God's plan. But for now, it would appear, Paul is speaking to these Jews. It's clear that Jesus chose the disciples, isn't it? Including Judas Iscariot. He said in John 6:70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Almost like it was part of the plan. Nobody questions that. The controversy is, did Jesus choose Judas because he knew that Judas would betray him and thus complete God's plan, or did God just create Judas specifically to be the betrayer of Jesus, just like Pharaoh? See, God has to be completely sovereign, or we could thwart his plans. And we simply don't have that kind of power. This is something that we have to accept, not something that we reject because we don't understand it or because it doesn't fit into our nice preconceived idea of God. Peter, speaking of Paul, said in 2 Peter 3:16, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Let me ask you this. Do you have to understand it to believe it? I don't understand gravity, but I certainly believe in it. I don't understand electricity, but I know not to stick a screwdriver in a socket. Paul gives an example of this that we might not know what God is doing, but we accept it. And he also gives a beautiful explanation of why some are saved and not all. Okay? He gives that answer coming up here. And it's a beautiful answer. And it really, to me, actually made me go, oh, okay. Actually, that makes sense. whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe it makes God unjust or not, this is the truth. Paul says, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. There he answers the question of why some, but not all. He answers it. Not everybody likes the answer. It's right here, folks. We either accept it or we try to twist it. We make it something it simply doesn't say. Paul uses a rhetorical question to state a fact. Some have been prepared for destruction. Now, which means chosen and created before time to be destroyed, right? But some say that a just, loving, and holy God would never create some for destruction. And some say, which I believe the Bible's pretty clear, that Scripture is clear that no one deserves mercy. All have fallen short. Nobody deserves salvation. Therefore, because God chooses to save some, ultimately shows his incredible mercy. How would God's elect, and I hope you all believe that you are God's elect, okay? How would the vessels, which makes you what? Vessels of mercy in Paul's explanation here. How would the vessels of mercy know what they were being saved from if there weren't vessels of wrath? My dad said something to me a long time ago when I was still struggling with this, and he was lovingly bringing me through it. And he just said this in the kitchen, and it was amazing when he said it, something clicked for me. And he said, what if God did create a bunch of robots to go to hell to show the mercy that he's showing you? And I thought, well, I don't have a problem with that. Even though I don't believe the lost are a bunch of robots, but it made the point. It made a good point. Now, he was just paraphrasing Romans 9, but for some reason, when he said it like that, it made more sense to me. Of course, they're not robots. They're choosing, based on their nature, to reject God. But Peter put it like this in 2 Peter 2:12. He said, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. That's how Peter refers to the lost. People who deserve exactly what they're getting. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming the whole way. Paul uses a rhetorical question to make his point. What if God chose to use the objects of his wrath to make his power known? See, God's power is manifest in his judgment and punishment. The fact that he has power over eternal damnation and eternal salvation makes him who he is. Jesus made that very clear, and it's why the Jews wanted to crucify him, because he was claiming that he had the power to forgive someone of their sin. Remember that? And they were like, whoa, only God can do that. And guess what? They were right. God's power was surely manifest in the creation, but that will be rivaled in its destruction, folks. We will see his power in the destruction of what he's created. Revelation is graphic in its detail of men trying to hide themselves from an angry God who has come to deliver vengeance on a very deserving, obstinate, rebellious, satanic, and sinful world. Vessels prepared for destruction is a gripping description of unbelievers, but that's exactly what unbelievers are. They are beings that are being prepared for destruction, and they deserve it, and they chose it, and they will continue to choose it for eternity. They are getting exactly what they desire and what they deserve because they are ungodly and unrepentant. We tend to think about people who didn't choose God as going to hell unjustly, like they're poor victims who didn't deserve it. But we all deserve hell. We choose it from birth, and a merciful God must intervene for anyone to go to heaven. They are prepared for destruction. And this Greek word for prepared, by the way, is passive. And that's huge because it means that it's not a purposeful act of God, but they are prepared for hell by their own rejection of the Savior. Another question I hear all the time is, then why bother with evangelization, right? Why bother evangelizing? Why share the gospel at all? Because God gives us the honor and privilege, as he did Israel, of being his messengers, of being the hands and feet of his will. When we share the gospel, not only are we the carriers of the love and the callers to salvation that he has for his children, the elect, but we are the messengers of wrath to those who are perishing, the cost of their rebellion, just as John the Baptist was. We have that amazing privilege, guys, of being his callers in this world. That is an amazing privilege. To be his hands and feet. To be the tools of his will, and that's a good description of us, tools. To be the tools of his will is an amazing privilege. It's an amazing privilege, and it was a command by him. This is what I want you to do, therefore we will. Martin Luther, I'm going to finish with this. Thanks for hanging with me here, folks. Martin Luther and Erasmus, I don't know if you knew this, they had a very contentious kind of rocky relationship. They both respected one another very much. But they were always kind of sending zingers back and forth to one another. And they did a lot of bantering back and forth. Luther believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation, and he was a vocal defender of Calvin's teaching, whereas Erasmus was a humanist. He believed that certain people just had a propensity to follow and obey God and others didn't, and that's just the way it was. He believed it really came down to the person. And so Luther, in one of his famous retorts, once famously said to Erasmus, and this is found in Luther's The Bondage of the Will, which is an amazing book, by the way. And now you totally understand what it means, the bondage of the will, huh? He said this: mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore, you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by a necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice, as well as his other attributes, must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now his judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just. Couldn't have said it better myself. The one thing that we all need to take from this passage is it's not ours to question how and why God does the things that he does. He's the creator, we're the created. We are not to be so arrogant that we accuse God of some injustice. God is not unjust. That is an oxymoron. It's an impossibility. God is God, and whatever he decrees is good and righteous is just that. It's good and righteous. Remember, Paul's point in this chapter is God's word did not fail. God keeps his promises. That's all I have for you this week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Remember to pray for Brenda and those who aren't with us who are struggling right now. There, we have many of those in our congregation. So continue to pray and reach out to them. See what we can do for them. Have a wonderful Sunday and holiday weekend.